Bob. I bet it would be unforgettable. That's right. We would have video. Yeah. Speaking of things from Bob's old place, anybody know what today is? Know what today is? Think about it. What's that? Action day?
Asking day.
Oh, today is asking day in the Dunn household. Not what I was looking for, but good to know that it is asking day to play games in the Dunn household. That's a good idea. Anybody else know maybe a little bit more? What's today? Anybody know? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Okay. Again, next week is next week's Resurrection Sunday, right? Yeah. So, Palm Sunday, here we are. Now, I had forgotten, what was it? I had a meeting on, must have been Wednesday. I was like, yep, so, you know, Resurrection Sunday's next week. I was like, oh, that's next week. Like, I had realized, oh, we have Friday off of school. I was like, oh, that means Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Oh, Palm Sunday, that's interesting. So I knew that I wanted to talk about Jesus' resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. And with this being Palm Sunday, actually, since we're between chapters here, I want to talk about Jesus' resurrection today as well. And next week, I'm going to talk about Jesus' resurrection today. And so that next week, what we can really talk about is the implications of Jesus' resurrection on us. So that's what we'll be talking about today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then after that, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 3. So 2 weeks from today, we'll Hebrews chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let's pray. Great God, I'm thankful for Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I'm thankful that there truly is victory in Jesus because he arose out of that grave. Father, I'm thankful for Jesus' power over sin, Jesus' power over death, that we also then get to have that power over sin and over death in us. I'm so thankful for the resurrection of Jesus, that we really do get to participate in life. In his name I pray, amen. Death could not hold Jesus. It's interesting because Hebrews 3 starts with, consider Jesus. And I think that it's really important that we contemplate that Jesus died and is alive. Sometimes we need to think about that in different terms than what we're used to processing it in, because we have a tendency to just accept that very casually. And the fact that Jesus died, and that our God died and rose again to permanently live, is the greatest of all miracles, in which all other miracles are totally and completely not comparable to. Death could not have power over Jesus. Death was completely powerless over Jesus. And that life of Jesus is the basis for all of Christianity. Jesus' permanent resurrection from the dead, Jesus' clear and visible manifestation from the dead separates Christianity from all other religions. Christianity is a religion for the alive. Our hope then is based upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead. See, all the world's sins could not keep Jesus in the grave, and his resurrection shows that his sacrifice was sufficient. See, Jesus bore the sins of us all in his body on the tree. Peter talks about that, how all of our sins are on Jesus, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus bears those for our sake, and all of the punishment is there on him on the cross. And those sins could not keep Jesus in the tomb. And his resurrection shows that his sacrifice was sufficient. The death of God would suffice as ransom for our sins. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the guarantee and proof of our resurrection from the dead. Without Jesus' visible resurrection from the dead, how do you know that there's a resurrection? How do you know that he was victorious over death? How do you know that you're going to get a resurrection as well? There's no way to tell that unless Jesus bursts forth from that grave. See, he's going to give us proof that you're going to be able to see Jesus from the dead walking around once again with a real physical body that he had before he went in that tomb. Without that, people could make up all sorts of fairy tales, couldn't they? Oh yeah, well, he went to heaven. Okay, based on what? See, but Jesus coming out of that tomb shows that, yep, he took on our sins. Yep, he has the power over death. And that he never died again shows that he has the power to also give us a permanent resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead towers over the rest of the biblical miracles. It's really interesting that there are people that would claim to believe Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but they say, oh, that Red Sea stuff, that's just too preposterous. They haven't really processed it. Jesus dying, being legitimately dead for 3 days, towers over some, you know, water standing on itself. Towers over Jesus walking on the water. Towers over all the plagues in Egypt. It towers over the water turning to wine. It towers over the resurrections from the dead of Lazarus, of the 12-year-old girl, all of those resurrections, because those people eventually died again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest miracle of all time, and nothing else comes close. And so that proof of that resurrection comes from the Word of God. And our faith, our hope is based upon that resurrection from the dead. And that's why proving the resurrection from the dead is so important. You know, knowing why we believe what we believe is of paramount importance. People have all sorts of different belief systems for all sorts of different reasons. But we want to challenge our own belief system and to challenge other belief systems with the question of is it true? And to ask the question of is it true, it has to be established that there is something called objective truth. You will encounter a lot of people that say something like this: God's good, I'm good with God, and good is good. I had somebody tell me that, I had somebody tell me that this past year. I know that God's good, and I'm good with God, and God's good with me. Well, how do you know? Well, I just feel it, man. Well, how do you know? What if I feel something totally different? I just know. Based on what? Based on what? See, the belief system needs to come from the objective word of God, which will not be changed. Because there is a day of judgment, and on that day of judgment, you have to know for certain why you believe what you believe and that it's actually in there. Not that you hope or that somebody told you or you fill in the blank. What does it actually say? Why do you believe what you believe and what is it based upon? See, we don't get to have our own personal deal with Jesus. Jesus is the one who sets the terms for salvation. Jesus is the one who sets the terms for how things are going to play out. You got to decide if you're going to get on board with his terms or not. Jesus' resurrection provides the basis for our belief system. Without Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Christians are of all people most to be pitied. So what is that proof? Well, first we have to look at Old Testament prophecy. Let's go to Psalm 16. Psalm the 16th chapter. See, there is prophetic, there is a prophecy in the Old Testament of Jesus' resurrection. You gotta look for it, but it's there. Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. This is talking about Jesus some about 1,000 years beforehand. It says, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol. Now again, remember this is before Jesus' ascension into heaven. And so there's a good part of Hades and a bad part of Hades. And Jesus raises the good part of Hades up. And that's where Jesus was at. He tells the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Right? And so he brings paradise up at his ascension. It says, you won't abandon my soul to Sheol. Thou will not abandon my soul to the grave. He's going to be dead, but he's not going to stay there. Isaiah 53. This prophecy is about 740 years prior to Jesus' manifestation on the earth. Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Guilt offerings are dead. They're dead. And he's going to render himself as a guilt offering. He's going to be crushed. He's dead. Well, what's the last dead person that you knew that prolonged their days? That's why we call it the end of days. Coming to the end. They're dead. But Jesus is going to be a guilt offering. Jesus is going to be crushed, and yet he's going to see his descendants. He's going to prolong his days. Well, why? Because our God doesn't stay dead. You know, there's a couple of specific prophecies there, but we could talk about others. For the sake of time, I'm just going to mention them briefly. You've got the sign of Jonah, right? The sign of Jonah is specifically pointing to Jesus' resurrection from the dead, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, right? The belly of the fish. Better be careful there. The newsboys got me screwed up. So 3 days and three nights is pointing to the resurrection of the dead. What about Isaac? Isaac revived back to Abraham from the dead as a type of Christ. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Sound familiar? It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So they're going up there, and Abraham is basically considering Isaac's dead. God told me to sacrifice him. He's thinking Isaac is dead. He says, okay, you know what God is able to do? God is able to raise men from the dead. How did he make that deduction? Not through experience, right? But he's thinking about it and he's having the faith and he says, I know that God has proven in himself. And based upon the fact that God has proven himself and he says that Isaac is the son of promise, hey, if God needs to raise him from the dead, that's what he's going to do. And so Isaac serves as a type of Christ. The Old Testament is pointing to the fact that there is a resurrection from the dead, that Jesus was going to raise. See, the reigning Messiah and the suffering Messiah are the same Messiah. The Jews missed it. The Jews were looking for two different Messiahs. They were looking for two different kings. They were looking for a Messiah who would suffer, and they were looking for a Messiah who would reign. And the suffering Messiah is reigning. See, these prophecies are incredibly clear and they're easy for us to see in retrospect, but they're there for the honest individual as well to see that God's plan all along was for Jesus to suffer from us, but for that death not to keep him down. God's transcendent plan was to raise Jesus from the dead. That's why in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Psalm 16. It's clear from the New Testament what the Old Testament is really speaking of. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 now. Acts 2, and there's a couple of things that I want us to take a look at. Let's go ahead and read 29 through, there's just so much I really want to read here. Let's start in 24, if you would. Acts 2:24, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. Now, something that I'm not going to focus on this afternoon is the fact that when the scripture talks over and over again about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, hand in hand with that is his resurrection all the way up. Okay, I'm focusing particularly this afternoon on Jesus' raising from the dead, his bursting forth from the tomb. But denominational so-called Christianity has a tendency to stop there. Now again, that's not what we do and that's not what the Bible does, but that's not what I'm emphasizing today. Jesus raised from the dead all the way up into glory. So when you see resurrection from the dead in the scriptures, it's really including his resurrection and ascension all the way to glory. Okay, but what we're focusing on today particularly is Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Jesus bursting forth from that tomb. And so Peter, in bringing out this message about who Jesus is, that the suffering Messiah is also the one who is king, who is also the reigning Messiah, that he has risen from the dead and that he is now seated on his throne. He is bringing to the Jewish audience an understanding that Jesus is Lord. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And he appeals not only to the Old Testament scripture there in verses 25 through 28, but he also appears to the attesting sign. He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Well, what's he talking about? Well, it's the attesting signs that go along with the events of the day of Pentecost. That is, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the tongues like fire, and the speaking in other languages. See, on the day of Pentecost, there was attesting signs, and it was poured out from Jesus. Jesus was the source of that which you both see and hear. So the evidence that is brought forth by Peter on the day of Pentecost to convict them concerning Jesus' resurrection has to do with Old Testament prophecy, and it has to do with attesting miracles. Specifically, okay, how do we have this massive tornado-like sound and we ain't got no wind, man? I was talking to Andy earlier today, and he's talking about how, early Friday morning, that wind, he said, woke me up, woke the boys up, right? You had wind, okay, and the wind was loud. Now, it wasn't as bad up north, they were calling for it, but we didn't get it nearly as bad as that. But it's interesting. If you've been near a really severe storm, it has a different sound to it, doesn't it? It's like, it's kind of like the one that gives you a little bit of chills up your spine and tells me that I need to go watch. you get that, that's a little different. Now imagine that with no wind. This sound like a mighty rushing wind. There's no wind. There's tongues like fire, but it wasn't fire. I think Mr. J. Wilson says there's an upside-down bonfire on the top of their heads. I like that mental picture. And then all of these people groups that are listed there in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, all these guys that are speaking in other languages, they don't speak the same language. The apostles are talking in their language. That's an attesting sign. So what we have is we have Old Testament prophecy together with an attesting sign. Now, this is not the only attesting sign, but it's a major attesting sign that this comes from God. Jesus is saying, you people pay attention to what Peter's saying. See, his timing is perfect. It's the day of Pentecost. It's been estimated that there's around 3 million Jewish males there, that there's 3 million people there. And Jesus is saying, you pay attention to him. There's Old Testament prophecy, there's a testing sign about what Jesus really has raised from the dead. And the evidence continues on in the form of additional miracles and also eyewitness testimony. In Acts chapter 3, we have the miracle of the man who was lame from his mother's womb, a man who was most likely well-known, and he's begging for alms. Peter raises him up through the power of Jesus. And the reaction is wonder and amazement of the people. Again, attesting signs that Jesus has indeed raised from the dead. Our hope is based upon something that is real, that is legitimate, and that is able to be proven to be true. Old Testament prophecy, attesting signs. Then the other thing, witnesses. The witnesses are incredibly key to validating Jesus' resurrection. Think about what happened to those people who were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. It was really good for your longevity, right? Like if you were going to be a Christian and be a witness of Jesus' resurrection, like that ensured that you were going to have like Joel Osteen pay, right? That you were going to have like really, really nice yachts and like vacations and like things were going to be really, really awesome for you. And like you were going to be the pastor of a mega church and like things were going to be great because you were one of those people that saw Jesus' resurrection. It was really cool, right? Or did it mean that you were going to die? (Laughter) Right? That's what it meant. Right? Martyr's death after martyr's death after martyr's death after martyr's death. That's what happened to those who are witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And isn't it significant that Jesus' apostles were not willing to recant any of their testimony, even at the loss of their own lives? If this was just some fad religion to get them ahead, to get some attention so that Tom Cruise stays in the headlines about Scientology, wouldn't you recant once it came to costing your life? But yet, not one of them does. It's also interesting that Jesus appeared to those who knew him best, who knew what he looked like, who knew what he smelled like, what the inflections in his voice were. He appeared to those who really knew him so that they could authenticate that this really was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus appeared to those who were used to seeing him. John chapter 20. John 20. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Remember Mary? It was when Jesus spoke to her that she recognized who he was. See, Jesus appeared to those who knew him best so that they could say, "I know what Jesus looked like. I know what Jesus smelled like. I know what Jesus acted like. I know what Jesus talked like. And that guy who came out of the tomb, that was the Jesus that I knew." He wanted them to have full assurance. That's quite a bit different than people that are trying to scheme their way into all sorts of different things. You know, there's an extensive list online. There's probably extensive lists of everything online. But there's an extensive list online of people who have faked their own deaths. There's a lot of these. And they've done it for many different reasons, some of which you would expect. The most popular reason is insurance fraud. They're dead, and so there's insurance fraud. There's money to be had. Another really, really popular one is to avoid incarceration, right? You're headed to jail, and it's like, oh, can't go to jail. I'm dead. Some other reasons you might not expect, but I guess is a statement about where we're at and the world we live today. One of the major reasons it's listed that people fake their own deaths today is to avoid paying student loans. Serious. People have tried to fake their death because they're so far in student loan debt, they're like, "I'm dead." Another account is, people who, again, it's not just in Tom Sawyer novels, but to see, people have faked their death to see if they're liked, right? So they go through like the funeral like thing and, hey, did anybody show up? Was anything written about me? How well liked was I? One guy that I read about in particular, this guy was a real piece of work. He faked his own death, okay? And he faked his own death as an elaborate scheme to then at the same time propose marriage to his fiance. So he faked his death, and then it's like, "Surprise, I'm not dead. Do you want to marry me?" It did not go very well. She said yes for whatever reason, but it did not go well. Yikes. But there was a story that caught my attention in particular about a guy named David Friedland. And this guy, I don't know, has anybody heard of David Friedland? When I first read about him, I was blown away. He was a New Jersey state senator. And in 1980, he was convicted of receiving bribes to give preferential treatment to a labor union. Again, New Jersey politics are kind of known in much the same way that Chicago politics are known, right? It's not. It's very corrupt. But so he was convicted, given preferential treatment to this labor union. He was also convicted of income tax evasion and obstruction of justice. Okay, so income tax evasion, they want you to pay taxes, but they don't want to pay taxes, right? And obstruction of justice. So in 1982, he reached an agreement with the attorney general to avoid prison time in exchange for his assistance in recording incriminating conversations with his former associates. So, 1980, he's convicted. He reaches a deal with the AG there in New Jersey and says, hey, I'm going to narc on my fellow associates to avoid jail time, right? Okay, real smooth guy. However, he decided that he would not follow through on this deal. So he made the deal with the attorney general, but yet he wouldn't record the conversations and give them any good material. So in the middle of this time, he also tried his hand at, he was defrauding a pension fund at the very same time that he had access to. So instead of working with the attorney general like he was supposed to, he had access to this pension fund. He was defrauding the pension fund and continuing on. So he gets caught, and in 1985, Friedland was awaiting sentencing. So, while he was awaiting sentencing on September 2nd, 1985, the United States Coast Guard received a call from a boat off of Grand Bahama reporting that Friedland had disappeared while scuba diving. Friedland was said to have taken painkillers before diving with a friend at a spot 12 miles off Grand Bahama and had failed to surface. His body was not discovered in an air-sea search, and a warrant was issued for his arrest. He went on the run, using a fake United States passport and traveling under the alias of Richard Smith Harley. During his time on the lam, he had been traced to Kenya, Paris, Venice, Hong Kong, Singapore, and worked his way up to become the number one fugitive wanted by the United States Marshal Service. In 1987, 2 years after his disappearance, he was arrested by officials in Malé, capital of Maldives, an island country in the Indian Ocean, where he had been working as a scuba dive master. His capture was due to a lack of diligence in covering his own tracks. He needed to get a so what he was doing is he was printing his own face. Again, he's the number one fugitive. And he's a scuba dive master. And what he's doing on this island country is he's giving people tours. And he's being their scuba diver instructor. And he's like, but in his promotional material, he's doing nothing to cover up who he is. So it was fairly easy once he started doing that for the marshals to then be like, oh, that's the guy we're looking for. So his capture was due to this total lack of diligence in covering his tracks. My point in telling this story was that our friend Mr. Friedland here, what Mr. Friedland needed to do was to be able to fake his own death. He needed to get away from those who knew him best. See, those who knew his face, those are the people that would be able to say, yep, that's him. That's the one. He needed to get away from the people who would recognize him because he was a fake and he was a fraud. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus does. Jesus goes to those who know him best, because he knows that they are going to be able to positively identify that that is the same man. That this is not a hoax, this is not a fraud, this is not a fake, this is who he says he is. Acts 1:3 talks about how Jesus presented himself to his apostles, those who knew him best. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6 talks about he appeared to over 500 people at one time, who continued to live and testify about what they had seen. Professor Thomas Arnold of Rugby, a world-renowned historian, once said that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the best attested fact in human history. He has furnished proof. As Acts 17, verses 30 and 31 say, you will be judged based upon what you do with that proof. And that is good news, that Jesus truly resurrected from the dead, that Jesus wins, that this world that has been and continues to be in the gutter, okay, that this world is down here and this world loses, Jesus wins. That as America crumbles, as our freedom fades, as all of these things take place, that Jesus still wins. That no matter what happens out there, no matter what happens in the USA, that Jesus still wins. That we still get to participate in this victory, that we get to be a part of Jesus' win, that Jesus makes us participants in his win. God makes us part of the team. If we're on a team, and a team wins, but you don't get off the bench, I mean, yeah, you won, but do you really feel like you won? It's tough. But that's why God wants us to invest on an individual basis. There's room on the court for all of us. There's room on the court to work together with him, to invest, to participate in the win that Jesus provides for all of us. Jesus provides the win, and he has loved us so much that we get to participate in that victory. Things in this world are not going to get significantly better. If our hope is based upon anything in this world, we will be disappointed. And that's really what we're going to talk about next week, is the fact that our hope is in this resurrection from the dead. But the good news is that the tomb was empty. The good news is that there is hope beyond this life. The good news is that our faith is not vain. The good news is that our ethics and our morals are based upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the good news is that Jesus paid for the sins of all of mankind. The good news is that we get to participate in the resurrection of Jesus through our immersions into Jesus. The good news is that Jesus' resurrection rescues us from the wrath to come. And the good news is that Jesus is the God of the living. And the good news is that Jesus makes it so that our hope is not in this world. The good news is that Jesus is king in a spiritual country in which we reside, and that kingdom cannot be shaken. The good news is that Jesus' resurrection provided for our resurrection. The good news is that Jesus' resurrection provides for our future resurrection. The good news is that we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. The good news is that the fields really are still ripe for the harvest. The good news is that we get to participate in the victory. And the good news is that we get to bring those who we care about to share with us in that victory. The good news really is that Jesus raised from the dead. There's a lot of really good news. Do we recognize that there is this good news that Jesus had the power over sin, Jesus has the power over death, and he gives us that same power? Well,